Well, have you ever heard of a dog that chases its own shadow? Anyone ever have a dog like that? I had a dog like that when I was growing up. He chased his own shadow. Whenever he would see it, he would chase it all the way around. And sometimes they can get so taken by the appearance of their shadow that they will chase it back and forth along a fence line or even along the ground, depending on where the sun is, that they're just thinking like, I'm going to catch that shadow. I'm going to get it. Or maybe they're thinking, that shadow's going to get me. Either I'm going to get attacked, right? So they do that because they just chase it around and around thinking that, hey, I'm going to get this thing. And then they'll do it until they get too tired, until the sun changes position, whatever happens, and then finally give up. Now, sadly, there are many well-meaning Christians out there that are doing essentially the same thing. They're chasing shadows. They want to please God, but they're trying to do it by trying to keep religious rules and rituals. They're chasing these shadows of the things that are real. Now, you all know what a shadow is, right? Everyone knows what a shadow is. It's pretty easy to know it. But the scientific answer of a shadow is a little bit more in-depth. It says that a shadow is an area that is not or is only partially irradiated or illuminated because of the interception of radiation by an opaque object between the area and the source of the radiation. That's a long definition for a shadow. Like, it's just a reflection, or not a reflection, but a 2D outline of a real thing, right? Now, when you're out on a bike ride with your family in the late afternoon or early evening and you see the shadow of a young bike rider coming up beside you, you know that your daughter is trying to pass you at that moment, right? Trying, because I'm still faster than her. She can't call me an old man yet. But she's coming alongside there with that shadow, and you know that she's going to be right beside you pretty quick because that shadow is going first and she will follow second, right? And when Addie tries to race me home, I don't have to beat her shadow across the driveway line. I know that's not what I'm trying to beat. I know I have to beat her across the driveway line, or she can call me an old man. That's the rule. So that's what happens. You know that the real thing is following the shadow, right? But those people who are chasing spiritual shadows are trying to please God by focusing on the shadow instead of the real thing, the thing that came before the real thing. Religious rules and rituals are only a shadow of the real thing. And trying to keep those things means that they're trying to get closer to God, and they're never really going to get the real thing. They're never going to get the real stuff in it, all right? Jesus is the substance of grace, and shadows are the substance of legalism. They're mere images or copies of the real thing. Today is our second week of our break from our walk through Hebrews, where we're talking about now things that are stealing the grace that God intends in our lives and in the lives of others. And this is it's a neat way to break from Hebrews, because Hebrews talks a lot about the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, the law versus grace. Which is better? Jesus is better. The New Covenant is better. And so we're talking about this now in the New Testament in Colossians, and we're going to take a look at some of the things that get substituted for grace. And then we're going to talk after that about the differences between a church that is based in legalism and a church that is based in grace. And so grab your Bibles. We're going to get into that right now, and we're going to take a look there. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, where we got an overview of last week, and we're going to read verses 16 through 18, and I've asked Eric if he would read that for us today. And so, Eric, would you read that for us right now?
Colossians 2, 14 through 16 says...
16 through 18.
Oh, 16 through 18, sorry. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind.
Thanks, Eric. So this passage comes right after Paul has shared with us, and we learned last week, about those who are believers who were once dead in their sin, but now they are alive in Christ. And he shares with us some of the substitutes that can be put in place of grace, that especially substitutes that were happening in the church in Colossae at that time. So this part of the passage that we looked at last week reveals three things that were getting substituted for the grace of God in that area that Paul is mentioning. And one of those things is dietary regulations. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Now, the Old Testament contains a long list of foods that were considered clean and foods that were considered unclean. For example, the Jews could eat beef, but they weren't allowed to eat pork. Sadly, they never knew the amazing amount of glory that is contained in bacon, all right? There's just all kinds of God's glory in bacon, and they didn't get to do that. And they could eat fish with scales, but they couldn't eat fish without scales, so they couldn't eat catfish. So to this day, Orthodox Jews eat what is known as kosher foods. And something that I learned this week that I didn't know before is that the word kosher actually comes from the Hebrew word that means fitting or proper. And so the Jews in the time of the Old Testament and the Orthodox Jews of today would be eating or ate what they believed God told them was fitting or proper for their bodies, right? It was kosher. Now, there are some groups that call themselves Christians who still observe these Old Testament dietary regulations. They would say that eating bacon or ham means that you can't be in right relationship with God, even though the Bible clearly states that these regulations are no longer in effect. But this legalistic attitude about food and drink can go even beyond the Old Testament. There are plenty of people around today who try to condemn us based on what other people consume. They try to condemn people based on that. A while back, on some travel show that I was watching, an Irish gentleman was being interviewed. And I love hearing accents because to me it demonstrates just the creativity and beauty of God's design. And the Irish accent, in my opinion, is especially magnificent. But at any rate, this Irish gentleman was being asked about his family. And I'm going to try to recreate what he said, but I'm going to butcher it. So anyone who's got Irish descent, I apologize in advance. But he says, oh yeah, one of me brothers is an engineer. And my other brother back home is taking care of the family farm. And my sister is a vegetarian kook. And I thought, yeah, all vegetarians are kooks. Good idea, you know? But I think there's a distinct possibility that he didn't mean kook, he meant cook. And now just because vegetarians is, you know, that vegetarianism isn't for me, doesn't mean that I think it's like repulsive or wrong. There are many people who live long and healthy lives that have a vegetarian diet. Those of us who are meat eaters, though, we might feel sorry for them. I mean, bacon, right? But it's not right to judge someone based on the fact that they're a vegetarian. And vice versa, vegetarians shouldn't judge people or condemn people who are carnivorous. People who don't drink alcohol shouldn't condemn those who drink in moderation. And people who drink in moderation shouldn't condemn teetotalers either. In Matthew 15, Jesus made it absolutely clear that it isn't what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, or into the stomach that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles a person. The Old Testament dietary rules were nailed to the cross, and we don't have to observe them anymore. It's not about the kind of food or drink that we consume. It's all about Jesus. Another grace substitute that Paul mentions is religious holidays. Religious holidays. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon. Now, the Hebrew lunar calendar was actually only 360 days long instead of 365 like ours, and it was based on the phases of the moon, as the name lunar suggests. Every year, they celebrated four major festivals. They celebrated Passover in the spring, which was followed by the Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as Pentecost. Then in the fall, they celebrated the Festival of Tabernacles, which was followed by the Day of Atonement, otherwise called Yom Kippur. And beyond these four major festivals, they had monthly celebrations, and especially during a new moon, and they had special celebrations every 7 years and every 50 years. They really loved their holidays and their celebrations. They just loved them. But before we get to be too hard on them, we have to remember that we, as a culture, have more holidays than they ever had. Congress has officially designated almost every day of the year as some sort of holiday or observance of some sort. For instance, I don't know if any of you guys caught back in June, on June 15th, Go Fly a Kite Day. I missed that one. We like to fly kites with the kids. I missed that one. I didn't realize it was a holiday. That used to be a pejorative, go fly a kite. Now it's a holiday. But what's the point in all this? The religious holidays that they celebrated were only shadows. They were shadows of the real thing, right? For instance, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a spotless lamb was killed for the forgiveness of sins of the people of Israel. And that was a shadow because the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No more shadows. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. He came to fulfill and illuminate those shadows so that God's people would once again be able to exist in His personal presence. Unfortunately, the Jews ignored all of that, and they kept chasing after shadows even when the real Lamb came along. And when we start idolizing the holiday itself rather than the truth behind the holiday, we can be guilty of chasing shadows as well. The third grace substitute that Paul talks about here is Sabbath observance. Sabbath observance. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, what's the deal with the Sabbath here? Well, there are generally two mistakes that people make when it comes to stealing the grace that God intends in our lives for the Sabbath. One is that some people insist that in order to be right with God, Christians should worship and do no work on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. Christians shouldn't do anything on those days. They say that worshiping and resting on Sunday is wrong because those who worship on Sunday might bear the mark of the beast mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, if you're here worshiping with us today on Sunday, right, we don't have to feel like we should be condemned for doing that. That's not what the Sabbath is about. But the other mistake that people often make is the belief that somewhere in the Bible, Sunday actually became the Christian Sabbath. Throughout the years, there have been many Christian groups who have tried to make Sunday the new kind of Jewish Sabbath for New Covenant believers. And yes, in the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine did outlaw work on the day of the sun. But he did that not because he loved the Lord. He did that because he worshipped the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N. And he liked to have that day be observed in that way. And not long after he did that, the Roman Catholic Church passed laws to try to strengthen Sunday as the day observed to worship. And even after the Protestant Reformation, many Christians continued to yoke themselves to Sunday as a Sabbath day, as a law, and they held themselves to that law. And then in the 17th century, American Puritans established laws that are responsible for many of our misconceptions about Sunday and the Sabbath these days. Those were often referred to as blue laws, and they prohibited certain activities as well as many businesses from operating and all commerce from happening on Sundays. And they went so far even as to outlaw and give strict punishment for people who didn't go to church on Sunday. Now, in addition to the laws that were specific to Sunday, they also included general prohibitions against things like swearing, dancing, wearing lacy clothing, card playing, all kinds of stuff, and they even outlawed observance of Christmas as well, which is kind of interesting. Now, the early church worshipped on Sunday because the resurrection of Jesus was discovered on a Sunday morning. But Sunday is not more holy than any other day by itself. It's not. In fact, before we initially began meeting here as a church, we explored meeting on a different day of the week, either in the evening or the morning or whatever, just to see if it might be able to be more attended on that other day. But we ended up landing on Sunday because we still felt like the culture around Watertown, the community, is set up that most people would probably be able to attend on Sunday if they could. So the Bible never directs us to treat Sunday as an Old Testament Sabbath. The word Shabbat doesn't even mean seventh. It means rest. And so Jesus is the substance of the shadow of Shabbat. Now, I believe the Bible does teach us many places that it is good to rest from our work one day a week, and that part of how God made us as people, as humans, we benefit from that rest, just as God rested from His work after creation on the seventh day. It's good for our bodies and it's good for our souls to take time to rest. And not doing so, in my understanding, very likely missing out on a blessing that God wants to give you in your life of rest and peace and health that you wouldn't otherwise have if you just worked at a frenzied pace over and over all week long, every week, week in and week out. But Sunday, keeping a Sabbath day of Sunday, doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't save you. It doesn't absolve you of sin, and it doesn't do anything to bring us closer to Him by itself. Jesus is the fulfillment of the shadow that is in the Old Testament of Shabbat. Shabbat was made for man, not man for Shabbat. We don't have to legalistically keep a Sabbath day because we have, in Jesus, a Sabbath person. We rest in Jesus. We don't have to work for our salvation. We simply have to rest Shabbat in Jesus. In Matthew 11, Jesus tells us, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He will give us Shabbat when we come to Him. So when someone asks you, you know, what day is the Sabbath day do you believe? Or what day does your church believe is the Sabbath day? You can answer them, Saturday is the Sabbath day. And Sunday is the Sabbath day. And Monday is the Sabbath day. And Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday is the Sabbath day. Because all day, every day, I am resting. I'm Sabbathing in Jesus. I'm not resting, I'm chasing shadows. I'm resting in the substance behind the shadows. I'm resting in Jesus Christ. So those are the grace substitutes that Paul mentions in this letter to the Colossians. And I want to take the remaining time we have this morning to talk about how things can sometimes, like some things like this, can sometimes translate into the church in modern day. How does it look today in the church to try to steal the grace from some of these things? And, you know, I mentioned something like that briefly in each one of those that we talked about, but we're going to get a little bit deeper into what some of these patterns and signs of a church family or an individual who is governed by grace versus somebody who's governed by legalism. And so I want to do that because I want us to be a family who is known by the love and grace that Jesus gives us and not by legalism and rules and Old Testament shadows. So we're going to talk about some grace signs, and I want that because legalism is a clear and present threat to the spiritual health of our churches as a whole and also to us individually, I believe. There are legalistic-based churches and there are grace-based churches, and it's important to have some metrics in our minds to kind of identify and keep a diagnostic going of, you know, is our church family operating in grace or are we operating in legalism? Am I operating in grace or am I operating in legalism? And so it's easy to fall on the side of legalism because many people prefer that, believe it or not. You wouldn't think that people prefer legalism, but we do. Because when you follow a set of rules, it kind of gives you like a feeling of accomplishment, right? When you do something and you accomplish a goal, you get that feeling of accomplishment. Feels like you're doing it right, like I made it happen, right? I'm on the right track as a believer. Especially when you compare yourself to other believers, even other people who aren't believers and aren't keeping the rules as good as you, it makes you feel really good, right? I'm doing well because I follow the rules, or I follow this many rules and they only follow that many rules, so I'm good. But those things are not the standard that God gives to us. And we're only fooling ourselves and hurting our witness when we believe and behave as if that is the standard by which we are judged. We miss out on so much more that God has in mind in relationship to us, and we cause others to miss out on it as well, I believe. So here are some signs to look for in your own life and in the life of a church to see whether or not we are grounded in grace or grounded in legalism. And the first one is that churches whose foundation is in legalism, they tend to be critical and harsh with each other. Members of these churches pick at each other, and they pick at other people around them, just pick, always finding something wrong. Their mentality is, you know, I'm doing quite well compared to other people. And a legalistic church or a legalistic Christian compares themselves with other people, and they like what they see when they do that, when they compare themselves to other people. On the other hand, churches whose foundation is based in grace more often demonstrate acceptance and a desire to help those who are struggling. Now, hear me on this. When you hear the word acceptance, a lot of people start getting like these bells and whistles go on their mind. But acceptance and a desire to help and grace doesn't mean that you ignore or minimize sin. It does not mean that you ignore or minimize sin. Because it's not grace to come across somebody who's broken down on the highway with a flat tire, and they're sitting there and they're distraught, and you come alongside them and say, you know what, you've got this flat tire, but you just keep on going. Everything's going to be fine, right? Your car is a great car. It's going to get you to where you're going, no problem. You'll be there in no time. You're probably not going to cause any more damage, and everything's just going to be okay. You just keep right on going. We wouldn't say that, would we? That's not graceful to a person who has a flat tire, right? You wouldn't do that. And if they do keep driving on it, you know that it's not grace because they're going to damage their tire beyond repair, and it's going to cost them more money. And they're probably going to damage their rim and maybe some other components of their car, and then cost them even more money. And worse yet, they could get themselves into an accident and hurt themselves badly or other people in the process. That's not grace, right? We wouldn't tell somebody to keep on going on a flat tire because that is not graceful. But the graceful attitude is also not one that says, you know what, I can't be around you until you clean up your act. Or, you know what, fix your flat tire and then maybe we can hang out. You're not welcome here with me. Grace either. Grace says, how can I help you overcome the struggles you are facing right now? What do you need most from me right now? You know, do you need someone to loosen the lug nuts on your tires so that you can get the spare going and put it on there? Do you need a ride to somewhere safe? Do you need a phone to call a tow truck? Do you just need a shoulder to cry on? What do you need right now? How can I help you? This attitude, I'm hopeful anyway, is at the heart of our ministry to single parents that we just got started again for the fall this past Wednesday, and it's going to continue on for a couple months here. But we know that single parenting is a difficult road to walk. And by the way, not all single parents got there because of mistakes that they've made or sin in their life. But regardless, we want to be a help in their struggle, a light in their darkness, a shoulder to help carry the heavy load and to give them tools and insights and a network of people and encouragement for the battle. And we do that not because we're good people, we're no better than anyone else, but we do it because Jesus loves us and he asks us to love others, right? He's given us some tools and resources that we are to steward for his purposes, and so we're trying to do that. We're stewarding it for his glory and for his purposes. That's the purpose behind this ministry. Another legalistic attitude is that they feel like it's important to maintain appearances. In a legalistic church, you really can't afford to be honest with people about your faults and your struggles because they're going to turn on you and they'll cut ties with you and they're going to act like they don't struggle with anything at all. In a legalistic church, your Christian friends would be the last people that you tell your problems to. You might tell a counselor or a coworker, but you can't let your guard down in church, right? Appearances must be maintained at all costs. But grace says it's okay to be honest and transparent. We're not talking about, you know, playing some games to get sympathy or try to get all the attention, but grace-filled churches say that it's okay to be vulnerable and honest with each other. You can tell your friends, you know what, I'm struggling right now. I have a problem with prescription drug abuse, or I have a problem with anger, or I have a problem with pornography, or jealousy, or whatever the problem may be. You can say that, and you can ask, you know what, would you please pray for me? Would you pray for that with me? Would you help me get through this right now? And the response you get from saying those things in a grace-filled church isn't something like, be gone from me, foul spirit, you know? And it happens, believe it or not, it does. No, the answer you get from saying something like that is, yeah, of course I'll pray with you. I've gone through some stuff like that, or maybe I'm going through some of it now, or I've got a struggle that I could use your prayers with. Could you pray with me? Could we pray together on these things? Could we work together to overcome this? Legalist-based churches, they create interpersonal distance. They keep you at arm's length, right? In other words, people might seem outwardly friendly with you. They might smile and they might shake your hand. But while legalism creates acquaintances, it doesn't often produce close friends. It doesn't produce close friendship. You hold people at arm's length because of the past piece we just talked about there, what we just mentioned. You build walls because you don't want anybody to see that you might be messed up, right? But a grace-filled church encourages closeness. It creates an atmosphere where you can find friends who will love you warts and all, right? And they will walk with you on your journey of God cleaning up those warts in those areas of your life as he does the same thing in them. The love that goes deeper in a grace-filled church, it just goes beyond a smile and a handshake. It gives us the power to love and accept somebody as a friend, even though we know their faults and their weaknesses. Legalism keeps a long list of rules and up-to-the-minute records of what everyone is doing or not doing. But 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love keeps no record of wrongs. Letter D, a legalistic church emphasizes external righteousness. They're more interested in things like what kind of clothes you wear to church and the length of your hair or whether or not you have tattoos or how much makeup and jewelry you wear. The trappings and accessories of the church building, and which translation of the Bible that you use, that kind of thing. They're more interested in that stuff than they are in how you are doing personally or spiritually. But grace-filled churches focus not on the righteousness or goodness of their own people. They focus on Jesus' righteousness, which, by the way, is the only righteousness that God accepts, right? Now, critics of grace-based churches often try to claim that those who teach grace, they also teach an anything-goes kind of theology. And maybe in some cases that can be true. I've seen it happen. But it's not necessarily a causal relationship. A plus B does not always equal C in that case, right? It's not always a given that a grace-based church doesn't hold tightly to sound theology. There are many grace-based churches who do hold tightly to sound theology. Remember, grace doesn't say that there's no standards or that there's no rules. It just teaches us that there's nothing we can do to reach those on our own. We can't reach God's standard of perfection. We have to truly rely on Jesus' perfection instead of ours, right? So understanding grace means that we want to please God, not to earn his favor, but because we are loved by him and we love him back. One more example and then we'll close today. Churches that are based in legalism, get the last one on there and see, they create a spirit of underlying depression. And while this one maybe isn't as readily visible as some of these other ones or initially off-putting to the visitor or whoever it might be, I think that this one might have the harshest long-term consequences, to be honest with you. It might be the most damaging one of all of these. On the surface, there might be a thin veneer of happiness. People put on a happy face and they smile while they're getting together. But at the heart, there's just this deadness and depression and there's just no real joy there. And the reason for that is that even the legalist knows deep in their soul that they can never keep all the rules all the time, right? They know that, and so they're constantly being reminded of what a failure they are. If you went to the doctor, though, and the doctor discovered that you had cancer, how would you feel if that doctor told you every time you went to visit, he'd bring out your test results and say, hey, you've got cancer. You've got cancer, and if you don't do something about it, you're going to die. Check out these test results. It shows right here, you've got cancer. And then you go home and you come back for the next visit and he says, hey, you've got cancer. I don't know if you know this, but you're going to die if you don't do anything. You've got cancer. And he just keeps going over and over and over again about how you've got cancer. It doesn't change anything, right? It won't take you very long to find a different doctor, will it, at that point? You want to know, is there a cure? What can I do? Is there hope for my situation? What do I have to do? What does it take? And it's amazing to me that some Christians can go over and over again to churches where they're beaten up week after week after week with a reminder of how sinful they are and never hear about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It's a both and thing, right? We need to know. The law teaches us of our need for Christ and grace draws us to him, right? Because in grace-filled churches, there is joy and there's freedom. And there's peace and there's love. The law binds us, but grace sets us free. Legalism frustrates us, but grace liberates us. The attitude isn't that we're a bunch of perfect people who never sin, but that we are a bunch of sinners who have been perfected because of Jesus Christ. That he's forgiven us, even though there's nothing that we could do or can do or ever might do to deserve his forgiveness. That's the kind of truth that will set you free and fill your heart with joy. Legalistic churches teach that they have the truth and that everyone else is wrong, and they're likely going to hell for it. Grace-filled churches admit that they're likely not the only ones with truth, right? We've had it pretty good this summer. I don't know if you've noticed, I'll talk about mosquitoes here, but the mosquitoes haven't been out too badly until about the last month and a half. Early on, for some reason, we just didn't have a lot of them. I was very thankful for that because you could be outdoors, not a bother with it. Now they're out with a vengeance. And if you go out like past 7:30 in the evening and you don't have some sort of insect repellent on, they are going to eat you alive, right? Trust me. That insect repellent is supposed to keep the mosquitoes away from you. And much like insect repellent works to keep mosquitoes at bay, legalism is kind of like a people repellent. It keeps people away. It drives away sinners who are looking for forgiveness. Lost people might come to a legalistic church trying to find God, but when they see the list of rules that they have to keep and they know that they can't keep them all, they run in the other direction. They're gone. They want to be part of what they've heard of who God is, But all they find is a list of do's and don'ts. And then they look at the strict and dead and joyless church, and they think, you know what, if that's what the Christian life is all about, I don't want any part of that. That's not for me. Now, you may be wondering at this point, you know, Nate, are you saying that we need to try to make the gospel attractive to people who aren't believers, those people who are far from God? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, we don't have to make the gospel attractive. It's not. It's already attractive. I mean, it's called the good news, right? I mean, it's the best news that I've ever heard. It's already attractive. We don't have to change it at all. But if legalism is like repellent, the gospel of grace is like the smell of bacon cooking on a cast iron skillet over a campfire, right? You can't eat that smell, but you also can't help but follow your nose to go try to take a bite, right? Grace doesn't save you. Legalism doesn't save you. The law doesn't save you. It shows you of your sin. And grace, you know what? It doesn't save you either. Jesus saves you. But grace is the aroma that leads us back to Jesus when we realize our sin. And I want to be a church that spreads aroma all over this community of Watertown. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God of grace, that even though we could never do anything to earn your love, that we couldn't earn salvation no matter how much we tried, no matter how good we are, that you gave it to us anyway. That's grace. Help us, Lord, to be a people who are a people of grace. It is so easy to be judgmental. It is so easy to be legalistic. We understand values and judgments and justice. We know those things well. But Lord, help us to be a people who live lives of grace, that we give ourselves grace and we dispense it to others as freely as you do. Let us be the aroma here at the Bridge of the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, that others may be drawn to you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.